Hello, this is Robert Rowland, the administrative pastor at First Baptist Church Los Colinas in Irving, Texas. What I want to do in the next few minutes with you is introduce you to a Bible study that we're having during our family integrated Bible study time, which happens on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock, between 10 and 10:45. And this, our family integrated Bible study time is where we all come together, parents with their children. We don't send children off to their own classes. We found out that children sitting with parents can learn with the parents. Parents know what they're being taught. They can all go home and discuss the lesson together. It's something that's unique about our church, but it's something that many of us have found to be a great source of joy. A lot of churches, you should go to church to keep your family together, and yet the first thing most churches do is split you apart when you get there. So we do things very differently, but it's working very well for us, and we're very grateful to have a family-integrated church. So we're studying the tabernacle right now, and the title of the series is That I May Dwell With Them, taken from Exodus chapter 25. And we're not sure yet how many lessons this is going to go. At present, we've taught 4 lessons. We recorded the last one live. I hope to record the remainder of them live, but I'm re-recording the first 3 lessons so that those who can't attend because they have other ministries or those who are remotely accessing these lessons across the internet can have the benefit of this teaching. So let's take a look at our introductory study to the tabernacle. In Exodus 25:8, God tells Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so he says, just make me a tent and a courtyard, and this is going to be so that I can dwell among them. Now, God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere all at once. Anywhere in the universe you go, God is still there. However, God was going to place a visible representation of himself among his people. Now, in the New Testament, he does this too. He sends the person of Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead, known to us as Yehovah, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. And yet, the Bible says that he becomes God with us. So here in Exodus 25, it says, "That I may dwell among them." In Matthew 1, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So the tabernacle in the Old Testament is a visible representation of and symbolic representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what will we be studying during this series? We're going to look at the purpose of the tabernacle, the pattern of the tabernacle, the God's presence in the tabernacle, what the priest did in the tabernacle, and specifics about how they were anointed and why they were anointed in such a way, why was their ear anointed and their right thumb and their big toe and some of this. What about the purity of the tabernacle? What had to be done to keep things pure? What to make it pure? What about the protection of God that accompanied the tabernacle, the provision of God, the pattern of worship? And we want to answer some questions during our study. For example, why should we be studying the tabernacle? What is the tabernacle? What are the obvious symbols that kind of slap you in the face? But we're going to find out there's many, many more. It's an incredibly detailed picture of Jesus Christ and his redemptive ministry. And then where do we find teaching on the tabernacle? So let's look at this first question today, which is why should we be studying the tabernacle? In Genesis chapter 1, the Bible devotes these 5 words in the King James English to say, "He made the stars also." It's only mentioned in Scripture about God creating the stars. Now, we know from Isaiah chapter 40 that it says God knows the names of all the stars. That alone is impressive. As human beings, we can't even name all the stars. We now have computers that just assign a numeric code to new stars as they're being found. And there's one company that has capitalized on the fact that we can't name all the stars. And for a certain fee that you send into them, they will name a star after you, send you back a certificate saying a star has been named after you, and they'll send you a star chart showing where you can find your star, assuming, of course, that you have a sufficient telescope to be able to go see that star. And so it's one single verse about the making of all the stars in the universe, and the universe is so large that we can't even comprehend how big it is and how many light years across it is and things of this nature. And yet, while there's only one verse on the creation of stars, there are 50 chapters discussing the building of the tabernacle. Now, why is that? Because redemption is even more important to God than his work of creation. God has a loving heart who wants to redeem fallen sinners, and the tabernacle is the picture of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is the shadow, Jesus is the substance, and it is a picture of Jesus and his redemptive work. Also, God told Moses in the book of Hebrews that the earthly tabernacle was in some ways patterned after Jesus Christ and his heavenly tabernacle. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest," talking about a high priest. In fact, it's in Hebrews chapter 7, it calls Jesus the great high priest. He's the only person in the Bible to be called the great high priest. Every other high priest is just a high priest. He says, "Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So sitting on the right hand throne means he's co-equal with the one that's on the throne. When a king sat on a throne, but he put a throne on his right, and there was a son there, or a co-regent with him, they were known as being co-regents. And he says, "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men." He says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." So first of all, he's saying the priests in the Old Testament, serving in the tabernacle, were serving an example and a shadow of heavenly realities. This is, "As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle for," and now this is God speaking to Moses, "See," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." You remember Moses went up on top of Mount Sinai for 40 days to get the law, came down, broke the first set of tablets, went back up for another 40 days. It didn't take 40 days for God to write the Ten Commandments. So what else was God doing while Moses was up there for 40 days? Well, they were talking, and one of the things they talked about, according to Hebrews chapter 8, is how to build the tabernacle. God gave those instructions. So Moses was recording those as well. So what is the purpose then of the tabernacle? Well, obviously, in Exodus 25, we've already talked about this. He starts out saying, "Well, you know, I want you to take a freewill offering, and I want all these different things, meaning gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and this kind of wood and oil for light and spices." And he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I shall show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle." So the purpose then is that the tabernacle is an earthly structure where God reveals his presence to men, and it was to give a man an opportunity to live in the presence of the Almighty. It was to give the Almighty an opportunity to have a visible representation of himself with his children. Now, in the New Testament, God did this again. He sent the second person of the Godhead. And by the way, a lot of people get freaked out by the Trinity, but everybody believes in the Trinity, whether they know it or not. Even Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the Trinity. Well, how many kinds of time are there? There's past, present, and future. There's only three kinds of time. How many things can you have made of water? Well, H2O can be a liquid you can drink. It can be an ice cube when it's solid or frozen, and you can boil it and it turns into gas. So there's just three forms of H2O. How many kinds of energy are there? Scientists say that all energy is either light energy, binding force energy, or kinetic energy, which is energy of motion. Those are the three kinds of energy. All energy fits in one of those three categories. You have three kinds of energy, you have three kinds of light, you have three kinds of time. We live in a three-dimensional world, height, length, and depth. There's no other dimension for us to describe because we live in a three-dimensional world. Scientists tell us that everything in science can fit within three continuums. There's the energy continuum. There's and of course, part of energy, according to Einstein's equation, is matter. So everything will fit either under energy, time, or space. We can categorize everything under one of those three scientific continuums. Isn't it fascinating that everything's in threes? And it says in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, that the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the foundation of the world, even his eternal power and Godhead. Why is there three kinds of time? Because there's three persons of the Trinity. Now, don't freak out there. The Nile is a river. The Nile happens to be a lake. The Nile also happens to be the name of a particular fountain. So the Nile is three different things. So bear in mind that we often use the same word to refer to things that are associated with one another. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different persons of one God. We're not saying there's three gods. Don't freak out about this Trinity thing. It's just like H2O. There's only one H2O, but there are three different ways in which it can manifest itself. And I'm not saying that the three persons of God are three different manifestations of God, but they are distinct persons with distinct functions, and yet they are all one God. Well, the purpose of the tabernacle was so that God could live among men, and in the New Testament, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to dwell among men, and so one of His names is Emmanuel, which just means God with us. Another purpose for the tabernacle was to teach principles of worship, and to vividly portray Jesus Christ as Redeemer and our great High Priest, and to point to the cross at Calvary. So, it's interesting, a college professor once held up a Bible to his class and he said, "This is an account of man's search for God." Well, that professor obviously either was lost or he was a humanist trying to mock the Bible, but he obviously did not understand Scripture. The Bible does not tell us about man's search for God. In fact, it tells us just the opposite. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, the Bible says, "There is none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth." We don't look for God. The Bible is instead God searching for fallen man to redeem it to Himself. In fact, as we can see this in the way that when God describes the tabernacle to Moses, the order in which He lays things out. He starts with the Ark of the Covenant. This is in the holiest of holies. It's the thing that held the Ten Commandments. It held God's standards of absolute righteousness. Then we see the mercy seat on top of it, where every year on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest would come out, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and the mercy seat's what protected you from the wrath of the law that was inside. In fact, there was a group of men in the Old Testament that once found the ark and decided they wanted to peek inside, and they lifted the mercy seat, and they died. A great number of them died that day by a plague that came out from the Ark of the Covenant. So the Indiana Jones movie wasn't the first time that they ever showed this. It actually happened in the Old Testament. The mercy seat shows that God wants to cover us with His blood that protects us from God's righteous demands that we can never meet. And then there's the table of showbread. It shows that after we become Christians, we need to be fed with the inerrant and infallible and inspired Word of God. And then there's the candlestick, which represents the fact that I can't understand my Word of God without the ministry of the Holy Spirit illuminating me. And there's the altar of incense, which represents my prayer. And then the actual tent of the meeting. It was glorious on the inside. On the inside, if you were standing there, the walls looked to be covered with gold because it was wood overlaid with gold. The only light inside the actual tabernacle was from the candlestick, but it was a brilliant light because it was reflected off of solid gold walls. There was a veil between the holy place and the holiest of holies. It had pictures of cherubim on there, which we'll cover later. It was a beautiful and glorious place on the inside, but on the outside, it was just dull gray badger skins. And badger skins were nothing special. In fact, it's in the book of Ezekiel. They made their sandals out of badger skins. And so from the outside, the tabernacle looked very ordinary. On the inside, it's glorious. That in itself is a picture of Jesus Christ because He looked like an ordinary human. In fact, He's so ordinary that the Bible says that He had no form nor comeliness that when we should see Him, we would desire Him. So in other words, He wasn't even a good-looking guy. And yet on the inside, He's the very Son of God. And then the brazen altar, which is the place that they came to offer sacrifices of sins, a picture for the cross. So it actually starts here with God in His absolute righteousness and works out toward man. Now, most of the time when I think about the tabernacle, I think of how I approached it. I came in through the east gate, then I went to the brazen altar, and then I went to the laver, then I went inside the holy place, and then you can see inside the holiest of holies. When we actually build the tabernacle, later in Scripture, it will describe this in that order, showing how men can come to God. But the design is a design of how God reaches out to us. So what exactly is the tabernacle? Well, it's kind of a dull, drab-looking tent from the outside inside of a fenced-in area. There's only one entrance. It was on the east side, only one way to get in. This is a mock-up someone actually set up out in the desert there so that you could go in and see the proportions and see the size. So the tabernacle proper, though, is just the rectangular tent, and it had two sections. The One section held the three items, the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar incense. Then there was some post with a thick, thick curtain, and behind that was the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle was a mobile center of worship. It was moved at least 30 times we know of in Scripture. I'm going to actually cover 10 of those times that are rather significant to us in a subsequent lesson. And it was used for over 500 years as the center of worship by Israel and Judah. The movement of the tabernacle was initiated by God. The Shekinah glory stood over the part of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was, and when that visible manifestation of God's presence moved, you moved too. So the people were to move after they saw God moving, and that's significant. We'll come back to that in just a moment. It is a place where God manifested his presence to the nation of Israel, and it's a symbolic representation of God's plan of redemption of the cross and of Christ. So the tabernacle was moved some 30 times, and the glory cloud of God's presence would hover over the tabernacle. At night, it was a pillar of fire. By day, it was a pillar of cloud. And then when this pillar would decide to move, and it might be in one place for over a year, but when it decided to move, you had to pack up and move too. And so there were 8,500 men in Israel and Judah whose responsibility it was to take down the tabernacle, transport it, set it up again, minister in it, and whenever everything was re-erected in a new place, then the Shekinah glory would come and hover over it again. Kind of looked like this at night. So there was a pillar of fire by night. It hovered over the part of the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, because the Bible tells us that the presence of God and his Shekinah glory, and that Shekinah is the word for this burning pillar of fire, it dwelt between the cherubim on the mercy seat of the ark, and then went up to heaven. By daytime, this was a cloud. And so here you see everybody encamped around about it, and you see people worshiping. And then here the cloud gets up and moves, and they pack up the tent, and 3 million people are following the cloud to its next destination. So there's a lesson for us that I want to talk about for just a minute, because I love to make plans, and I think I see what's going to happen over the next 4, 5, 6 weeks, over the next few months, maybe the next year. I have a plan worked out. And yet what we need to do is not worry about coming up with our own plan and forging ahead with it. So be careful about planning your own personal life, your own relationships, your own careers, even plans for your own church. What you need to do instead, is you need to see God moving, and then you move with him. Now, in order for these people to move quickly and efficiently, they had to have a tent mindset. They lived in tent. You never kept too many possessions. You were flexible. You were ready to go at a moment's notice. In the same fashion, as Christians, we need to quit being so materialistic and so involved in the things world. We need to be ready to pack up and get out of Dodge at a moment's notice if that's what the Lord asks us to do. And I have to tell you today, I'm not there. It would be devastating for me to have to pack up all the stuff that was in my office and take care of all the junk that was in my garage and move. And, you know, we're a long number of garage sales away from getting to this tent mindset. But it's one of the goals that I have for my life, is to get to where I can be more flexible financially and in terms of the things that I own. And I don't know if you figured this out yet, but the more stuff you own, the more it owns you. It's better to know somebody that has a boat than to have one of your own. It's better to have someone say, I'm going to give you this car to use, and I'll take care of all the maintenance, and you just use it and don't worry about it, but don't go out and buy your own. That'd be even better. It's wonderful when you don't have to own it and you're not responsible for the care and maintenance of it. So we need to be careful, and I see a lot of churches do this, and more than once I have seen a church who decided that the way to grow was that you need to get in a building program, because the story is, if you get in building program, people see that you're growing, they join your church, they get excited, more people join, and also people get excited and they give, and it's wonderful when it works. But if you're just building a building for the sake of attracting people to your church, that's not God's method. His method was not to compel people to come in by tricking them and luring them in. We were to be fishers of men. You go out to where the fish are, and then you throw a net out and you catch them. But you don't just try to lure people in. That's not the way they fished in the Bible times. I could do another whole lesson just on that one insight, because many churches have compromised and they have worldly worship and worldly music in order to attract worldly people. And when you do that, you wind up with a worldly church. That's not God's method. But you know, I've seen a lot of churches that say, we'll build and they will come. And I guess they bought that line from the movie. If we build it, they will come. But we need to be careful that we don't build unless God tells us to build or unless God gives us a ministry. And the ministry can only be accomplished if we build a certain kind of facility to accommodate that ministry. We shouldn't be building just for the sake of leaving monuments to ourselves. And by the way, if God does want you to build, you will not have to borrow money. If you have to borrow money to build, you are not doing it God's way, because not once in Scripture was anyone ever commanded to borrow money to do the work of the Lord. Here they're building the tabernacle. The tabernacle, I'll show you later how much it cost. It's an astronomical amount of money, and yet they gave a free will offering, and that's how they paid for the tabernacle. So what we need to do is figure out how to watch God in our lives and move when He moves. Here's another artist representation of what the tabernacle might have looked like, a little more in the shape of a brick here. Here is a very talented video tour of the tabernacle. It's going to be a little slow to launch here, because we're pulling it off the internet. We're not allowed to copy it, as you see. But I wanted you to see this, and so you're seeing the linked file off the internet here. So we're thankful to whoever's at SCY Media. The tabernacle was surrounded by a gate, a fence. There was only one set of curtains on the east side you could go through. It came to the brazen altar made out of brass. Looked beautiful when it was new. It would tarnish later, but you offered the sacrifices there. Then you came to a laver. This is a good representation, but not completely accurate, because it had a bowl or saucer effect on the bottom. The priest could wash his feet in there and his hands in the top. You went into the tabernacle proper. Of course, the walls are beautifully covered with gold. There's the candlestick, provides the only light. The curtains with the picture of the cherubim on it. The table of showbread, and then the altar of incense where they offered up prayers. Behind this thick veil that separates the holy place from the holiest of holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim that were on top, and the poles were always kept in the sides of the Ark. A very talented computer person who put this together, and we're thankful they left this resource on the internet, and we're thankful we could link to it so we could show it to you from their website. Now, let me give you a quick look at the furnishings inside the tabernacle. The first room, of course, that gets mentioned is the Holiest of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The Ark of the Covenant held the Ten Commandments, so it pictures God's righteousness. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt right over this. The only thing that protects us from the consequences of that was, of course, the mercy seat. You did not want to try to look inside the Ark of the Covenant without it being covered with the mercy seat, because God's righteousness would have struck you dead. In fact, there was a group of men in the Old Testament who one day decided they'd look into the Ark of the Covenant. They peered into it, and they died by plague that day. So please do not think that the people that did the first Indiana Jones movie actually came up with a novel idea. You did not want to take the lid off the Ark of the Covenant, because it exposed you to the righteousness of God. And the symbol that was there for a reason. We have to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ for God's righteousness and His holiness, not to destroy us with His wrath that we deserve. So there was a law of God, a pot of manna, Aaron's rod. There was also sometimes a censer with incense from the altar in there. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holiest of Holies. It's only made of two materials. We're going to talk in great length about the Ark later. But it symbolizes His presence. And by the way, the picture here you'll notice has the poles on the short side. Some people say the poles were on the short side, some say it's on the long side. Doesn't really tell us in Scripture. The cherubim were looking at one another, and they were looking down on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid to the ark. It's what hides the Ten Commandments, and that's once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice there, which showed that our sins were being covered or expiated for another year. Now, Jesus came, and the Bible says that Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. Expiation means covering over. Propitiation means paying for, and Jesus actually paid for all of our sins. The mercy seat, of course, was interposed between the Ten Commandments and the Shekinah glory of God, and it shows all our human failures and our depravity, but it was stained with blood. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ being our mediator and our redeemer. More on that to come. Here's another artist rendering of the Ark of the Covenant. Don't really know what the cherubim look like, but the cherubim were supposed to be looking down on the mercy seat because the Bible says that angels desire to look into salvation, but they can't comprehend it like you and I can. But they are ready to be ministered to those who are covered by the blood. Inside the Ark was the two stone tablets. We also had Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. And then we're not told what this bowl's made out of in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it says it was a golden pot of manna. And by the way, this manna never went bad. And it's a picture of Jesus being the fresh bread. The golden pot shows his kingly worth and origin. The manna in the wilderness always spoiled quickly. If you didn't eat it that day, it spoiled the next day, but in the ark it remained forever pure. That shows that only Christ is perfect and capable of keeping us pure as well. Aaron's rod was a symbol of authority. You may remember how this story came about. There was a problem with Korah and his cronies. They were murmuring against Moses and Aaron in the book of Numbers in chapter 16. They made up their own incense to offer it. God didn't like it because they were trying to worship him in their own way. And we need to be careful about this in our churches today. A lot of churches say, well, let's go with everything contemporary. And they're saying we need to do this to attract the lost people to our church. But one of the things they need to be careful about is the songs we sing are really not for the people's entertainment. The songs we sing and the things that we do in worship aren't for us, they're for God. When you come to church, worship is about you worshiping God, not about God entertaining you. And so God doesn't like to be worshiped in a worldly fashion. There is a worldly kind of music, and there's a godly kind of music. There's a music that makes you think about his majesty and his greatness, for example. We need to worship God in a way that is appropriate to God, because worship is about our pleasing God, not about the church pleasing the visitors. Now, we need to be very careful. I'm going to say that again, because for some of you who are not members of our church, you're going to think I'm just way off the wall, but I want to make sure you hear this. Worship is not about us pleasing the visitors. It is about us pleasing God with the way and the form in which we worship, the attitude in which we worship as well. Their censers, later they were destroyed. Their censers were made part of the brazen altar, which represents the judgment of God. And so it was a constant reminder. That's interesting how they did this. And we're going to talk about this in some greater detail later, but basically they took a rod from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They laid them in a dark room before in the holiest of holies by the Ark of the Covenant. Moses put them in there. They were in there where nobody could see them. Rods were just cut down small sapling trees usually, and they were all dead. They'd been dead for a long time, but the next day they go in, and the Bible tells us that Aaron's rod had budded, and it had blossomed, and it was making almonds. And so it was a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an amazing thing. The Bible says that Jesus appears as a dry branch out of the ground, so something that doesn't really have any life in it. But he died, and he rose again. So Aaron's rod's a picture of the resurrection of Christ. And then we'll talk more about that in a subsequent lesson. The veil separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, and only one day a year, on the day of Yom Kippur, could the high priest go through there. By the way, there was a similar veil in the temple. It was not the same veil. The only thing that survived from the tabernacles of the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. Everything else was different. But when Jesus died on the cross, God took that thick curtain that was about 3 feet thick in the temple, and he tore it from top to bottom to show us that you and I no longer need a priest to gain access to God. Don't go to the Catholic Church and sit down and give your confessional to priests. That's a tradition in the Catholic Church, but it is not based in Scripture. I do not need a priest to confess to, because Jesus is my great high priest. All I need to do is pray to Jesus. Now, the Catholics teach that Jesus is a little mean, and so you have to go to pray to Mary because she's nice, and she's the one that has the soft heart, and she can soften the heart of Jesus. Now, forget all that. Pray to Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's alive. He's your mediator. He's your advocate before the Father. He's the one that protects you from the accusations of Satan. Just speak to him. Here's another representation of what it might have looked like inside the Golden Walls, with the and then to see the cherubim covering the ark, the entrance to the Holiest of Holies. There was just outside this curtain an altar of incense. It was made of acacia wood, and then it was overlaid with gold. So all you could see was the gold. It had a horn on each corner. The horns were where you could grab on for mercy. The brazen altar had these horns as well. Two rings on each side, poles that went through it. It was for burning incense every morning and evening. It symbolized the prayers of the saints going up before God. In fact, it's Revelation 5:8. It still shows us this. The table of showbread is made out of, again, of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It stood on the north side. It had two piles of six loaves each on it of manna, or bread made from, or unleavened cakes, for example. And Jesus is the bread of life. The lampstand or menorah was decorated with almond buds, which meant to be watched or to be ready. We'll talk more about that in a future lesson. It was on the left side or south. It was hammered out of a single piece of gold, which took quite a bit of craftsmanship to do. It demonstrated light, and very often the light would bounce off the gold walls and bounce off the high priest's breastplate, and the breastplate had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were cut into the jewels, and so very often light bouncing off that might even put an oracle up on the wall. It would show you a word on the wall or something that gave the priest direction at some times. Jesus is the light of the world. The high priest had special garments year-round. He wore an ephod or apron. He wore a breastplate that had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had a robe and an embroidered cope, a mitre, which is his hat. The hat had around the top of it a golden headband, as it were. It said, Holiness unto the Lord. He wore what we might today refer to as a girdle. And then there was this thing called, a plate that's the, and then the linen breeches, which is, basically his undergarments. Went on the day of Yom Kippur, when he went in, he only wore four things, his robe, his breeches, his girdle, and his mitre. So basically he was all in white on those days. He had colors on the other days, but on these days he was all four white linen garments. It was the breastplate that he had, four rows of three stones each to represent the 12 tribes. Each one had a different stone. He also on his shoulder kept a stone called a Urim and a Thummim. These were like two stones that he would put in something, shake up, and reach in, pull out one to know whether God's will in a matter was yes or no, when he didn't know any other way. Jesus, of course, is our great high priest. Hebrews 8:9 talks about he's the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 9:12 says, he, talking about Jesus, went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, and entered the most holy place once for all through his own blood. That was the blood he offered, his own blood as a sacrifice for sins, having obtained eternal redemption. We have coverings and curtains we'll talk about in greater depth, but there were three layers, badger skin on the top, the ram skin's dyed red, which represents the blood of the lamb, and then fine linen, which represented holiness and purity, and it was decorated with blue and purple and scarlet tapestry to talk about the deity of Christ. There were some rules in the tabernacle. Only priests could enter the holy place. They had to be qualified, and only the high priest could go into the Holiest of Holies, and he could only do that on the Day of Atonement, because this is a picture of the fact that only Jesus Christ could offer a sacrifice for our sins. And the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first, and then he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. There's some practical lessons about the tabernacle to give you rather quickly, and that is, there were limited access to God. First of all, you couldn't even get in the tabernacle except to come through the gate on one side, which was the east side. You had to walk through the tribe of Judah camped on that side. So to get inside the tabernacle, you had to come through the tribe of Judah. Jesus is from the tribe of, guess what? Judah. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he had limited access to God. And we had imperfect cleansing. The priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sins, but Jesus didn't have to do that. And they had to do it every year, but Jesus did it, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. He has perfected us forever by his one sacrifice. So people from the Church of Christ and certain charismatic groups that believe that you can lose your salvation, they need to look at two verses. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says that whatever God does, he does forever, that men cannot add to it or subtract from it so that he can get the glory. And Hebrews 10:14 says that we are perfected forever by Christ's sacrifice. So the Bible says it's forever. I believe it's forever. And you may try to say it's something else, but Scripture doesn't support your view. There's a focus on a fleshly ritual. And so that was the problem with the Old Testament sacrifice. But Jesus, of course, does it perfectly. We'll talk more about the curtains in a subsequent lesson. They're made of goat hair, a picture of the sin offering, the different colors they symbolize. We'll talk about the laver. You washed your feet in the bottom and you washed your hands in the top before you went in. Jesus, of course, is called the living water. There's an altar of burnt offering. It's made out of, the altar's made out of brass. It represents the judgment of God. There are four horns, one at each corner that you could grab on to plead for mercy. So it's where you went to get mercy. By the way, this depiction in this picture of the laver is a bit better because it has kind of a saucer-like thing underneath it you could wash your feet in it. So it's a little better artist depiction. We're going to find out there's some interesting correlations between the tabernacle structure, which, by the way, the things in the tabernacle are laid out in the shape of a cross. And we're going to find out, because if you lay things out with a brazen altar and then the laver, and then you go in and you see the candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense in the tent, and then the Ark of the Covenant at the back, these all things form the shape of a cross. There was a perimeter fence around, and it was a place of protection or hiding place. Jesus is the gate. In John chapter 10 and verse 7, it refers to him as the gate. You can't get in unless you come through Jesus. And this gate is on the east side where the tribe of Judah is. So he is the narrow way. Now, one other thing, and I'm going to review this lesson. We actually taught this introduction lesson twice, so you'll hear another flavor of it in a subsequent lesson. But let's just talk quickly about the encampment, because everything in Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that includes the book of Numbers that most of us say is a pretty boring book because it has a bunch of stuff. So let's just look at this, and we'll conclude with this because I think this is an exciting thing. Numbers 23 and 28 says, "So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland." Chapter 24 says, "He set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him." Now let me remind you of the story. Balak hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to curse Israel. But every time Balaam tried to curse Israel, and he opened his mouth, and he would speak a blessing instead. Now Balaam did eventually tell Balak how to defeat Israel by getting them to compromise, by marrying the world, basically, marrying women who were worldly and would take them away from their God. But it's interesting that it says he came up, and he's overlooking this, and he comes up to the top of Peor, which is basically a mountain. He overlooks the valley. In that valley is the tabernacle and the children of Israel camping around about it. And when he looked on it, it says the Spirit of God came over him. So what exactly did he see? Well, he might have seen something like this. If it's nighttime, and I imagine it was, because you could stand up on the hills and curse somebody a little more confidently at night. And so here's the pillar of fire going up from right out the middle. But you'll notice if you look at this artist's depiction of the tents, and this, by the way, is not an accurate depiction in some respects, but just notice that the tents have lights inside because they would have hung lanterns in there so that they could see. But here's what's interesting. Scripture does tell us several things. In fact, is in Numbers chapter 2, we know something very specific about it. It says the sons of Israel should camp, each by his own standard or flag for the tribe, with the banners of their father's household. They'll camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah, and next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. Then next comes the tribe of Zebulun, and the total number of men on this side is 186,400. Now they just counted the men, but they would have had families with them. We're actually told, and I won't read you all the verses, but we're told how many people were in every tribe. So you see there, Judah's a fairly good-sized tribe. In fact, it's one of the biggest, 74,600. Then you had Zebulun. Zebulun had 57,400. Then you had Issachar had 54,400. So I'm sure you're excited by this like I am. In fact, if you want to see proportionally how each of the tribes laid out, we have roughly 600,000 people, a little more than that, and they're laid out with these kind of percentages. Now, I'm sure you're really getting excited now. It's getting even more clear to me, as I'm sure it's clear to you. But we had the 12 tribes split into groups of three tribes each. Some camped on the north, some in the east, some in the west, some on the south. Numbers chapter 2 and 31 tells us the total number of men that in the camp of Dan was 157,600, and Ephraim was 108,100, and Judah was 186,400, Reuben was 151,450. So, surely you got it. In fact, I'll go back to that slide, let you look at it one more time. Now you see what's significant about all those numbers. Well, probably most of you are shaking your heads. So, if we put the tabernacle in the middle and pay attention to what the Bible says about how they camped, Judah, for example, was on the east side by where the gate, then Zebulun and the Issachar also camped there. So it looked like this. You have the tabernacle in the middle. Along the east side comes Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, and then you have three tribes on the south side, three tribes on the west side, three tribes on the north side. What do you see there? It's a cross. Now, by the way, it's in proportion to a cross, because if we put the numbers and we size the sides of the cross to the numbers, it looks like this. Now, the south and north sides are slightly different, but, even a regular cross wasn't perfectly proportional. But you notice how the bottom is the biggest number. So it was a beautiful picture of the cross. Now imagine going out there at night. You see a light, a bright, blinding light shining up from the tabernacle, which is the pillar of fire. And then you see the tents, and they're camped out this way. They didn't camp in a circle like that one artist showed, but they camped either due east or due west or due north or due south, and they camped in certain proportions. So when Balaam went out to curse Israel and he stood on top of Peor and he looked out, it was a brilliant, beautiful, flaming cross in the middle of the night. And it says, and the Spirit of God came upon him. It's no wonder what a beautiful and perfectly detailed picture it is. Can you see that even in the minutiae of the Old Testament telling us how many people were in each tribe, there was a reason that God kept those numbers in Scripture so you and I, if we would use the Holy Spirit of God to help see these truths, we could figure it out. So the main thing in studying the tabernacle is to make the main thing the main thing. You have a cross. Everything in the tabernacle points to the cross. And you will notice that inside the tabernacle, all the items of furniture in there lay out also in the shape of a cross. There's a cross within a cross. What do you think the message is here? It's about the cross. That's the message of the tabernacle, is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see in the coming weeks a lot more details here about how the tabernacle depicts the message of Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for viewing this first introductory lesson. You'll hear some of these things repeated in the second introductory lesson, because we retaught the lesson due to some technical difficulties, but when I did, you'll notice that there was a key difference between the first and the second lessons that I want to go over with you when you view the next.